Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being dead itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kyle. You remember we are in a four-week series from the book of James, my favorite book, while we're studying it. And we are now in the second section of that four-week series. Remember that James decided that he was going to encourage his readers that they should ask for wisdom, and then they were not to be like double-minded people being tossed to and fro like waves of the sea. They were to study and work hard at living skillfully, which is really what wisdom is, and live according to the word of God so that they could be the people that God wants them to be. And then he began laying out seven areas where they are going to be facing reality in their life. We saw the first one last week. A believer, a wise believer, responds appropriately to the word of God. And you remember there were three parts to that. First of all, there was the exhortation. You, meaning me as well, you receive the word. Then there was the illustration, the mirror, and we said it was a much better illustration in James' day than it is in our day because mirrors were very rare in James' day. Gaze intently at the perfect law which gives you freedom. It frees you up to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. And then he gave us three illustrations, the way we talk, the way we deal with our money, and the way we deal with the impurities of the world. Today, we are going to look at the next two characteristics. A wise person, a person of faith, does not show favoritism. That's the first part of chapter 2. And a wise person, a person of faith, has faith confirmed by works. And we're going to have to spend a bit of time in that because that's somewhat controversial about faith and works. So take your text, please, and turn to James chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, I believe it's on page 1011, or right about in that area. And please follow along as I read. He begins this way, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a great seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Have you ever traveled in the northeast part of the United States? Have you ever gone into old churches in Boston or New York City or some of the other places in the northeast where it's cold in the winter? I mean, we think that it's cold, you know, the last couple days at night. It's not cold. I mean, compared to the Northeast and the North Midwest and so forth, but I'm thinking about the Northeast where we lived for many years, it's not cold here at all, although we hate it when it is. But in those days, in the early days of our country, there obviously was not central heat. And so there would be a stove put up there at the front of the church, and the pastor would be up on the kind of the dais to speak and so forth, and the stove would be right there. And interestingly, in many churches, people would actually rent pews. It was the way the church would propagate itself with its needs for money. People would rent pews, and guess where the expensive pews would be? They would be up front, near the stove. I mean, Catherine and I lived in Rochester, New York for 18 years, and we talked to some of the old-timers who were the age when we talked to them that I am now, but we thought of them as the old-timers, and they talked about in the early days when they were children and they lived out on the farm, just, you know, 5 or 6 miles outside of where they went to church, and they would come in and they'd do the chores in the morning on a cold winter morning when it had snowed 12 inches or 14 inches or whatever, and they would come in on the wagon or the sled or the horse or in the later days in an old Model T or whatever, and they would come and get there about 10 o'clock and they would stay till 3 o'clock having dinner on the grounds, not on the grounds actually, but in the church, because once you got there, over 6 miles from the farm, you didn't want to just go home after an hour. You wanted to see people for a while. And they would have the morning service, and then they would have lunch, and then they would have the evening service, and then they would go home. I mean, it was a big event. But everybody wanted to get up around the stove. Interestingly, in the early church, there was only one church per town. So there was the church of Corinth, and the church of Ephesus, and the church of Antioch, and the church of wherever. And so when you went to church, you went to the church in town. You couldn't choose the Methodist church or the Bible church or the Presbyterian church or whatever. You went to the church, which means there were all sorts of people in that church. We referred to this a number of months ago when we were talking about rich and poor and so forth. And we said, isn't it interesting that in some of those situations, some of the slaves came to faith first and they grew in faith in Jesus Christ and perhaps became elders in the church. And later on, some of the rich people, the masters of the slaves, might have come to faith and they would come into the church and they would not be elders. The ruling elders would actually be the slaves. Wouldn't that be interesting? Well, James wants to make it really, really clear that we are not to show discrimination as we deal with other believers in the church. Now, money is very important in the scriptures. It's a very important topic. In fact, in the book of Luke, one out of every 7 verses deals with money or the relationship between rich people and poor people. Can you believe that? 1 out of every 7 verses deals with that. Or think about what happens in Leviticus chapter 19, a passage you've probably read very recently in your devotions, Leviticus chapter 19. In that chapter, and we'll come back to that for another issue a little bit later on this morning, the author says, remember, Leviticus was part of the law, so Moses is talking, and he says, now look, when you have a wheat field or a barley field, maybe the size of this property, because they didn't have huge farms like we have now in many parts of the world. When you have a wheat field or a barley field, and it's time for you to harvest, do a good job of harvesting, but make sure you leave the corners of the field unharvested so that the poor, the alien, the orphans, and the strangers can come along and they can pick that grain and they can have enough to eat. Or if you are loading the grapes or the olives onto your donkeys to take them into town to sell, and some of it falls off and falls on the ground, you're not to put the bundle down and repackage it. You're to leave those things on the ground so the poor, the alien, the orphan, and the stranger can come along and pick those things and have enough to eat. A very interesting concept. How do you think Ruth survived in that classic passage in the Old Testament where Ruth went into the field to glean what she was doing. She was getting that grain from the corners of the field that were being left by the rich landowner Boaz so that she would have enough to eat. And of course, you remember that love story. Boaz really liked Ruth, and so he left extra stuff there for her and her kin. You see, money is very important in the scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, let me read that very quickly to you, because it's not only James that talks about this, it's Paul that talks as well. He says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Notice, he provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's okay to enjoy when we have some prosperity. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, to which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be to you. See, Paul was very concerned about the relationship between the rich and the poor. There are going to be inequities in life. Some people are going to be wealthier than other people. Now, remember that the scripture is very clear that we are to be open-handed and we are to be givers. We are to be those who help those who cannot help themselves. We are to help those who have great need. But one thing we are not to do, we are not to show favoritism just because people have money. We are not to treat them with greater respect just because people have money. We are to treat all people equally. He goes on now to say to us in verse 5, listen, my brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who are, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, we don't know a lot about the setting of why James says that. We do know that James is writing primarily to Jewish people who have been scattered abroad, Jewish Christian people who have been scattered abroad in the early days of the church, perhaps in the 40s. You remember Jesus lived from about 3 BC probably until about 33 AD. And then after that, the church began to spread. So this is probably only 10 or 15 years after Jesus was taken up into heaven. And almost everybody in those early days who was a believer came from the Jewish faith. And James is very clear early on in the book when he says he's writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. He's writing primarily to Jewish people. We don't know about what's happening. There's no record in the book about what's happening with the rich people oppressing these people. But obviously something was going on, and the original readers would have understood that apparently they were being oppressed by some wealthy people. And so he said, look, don't treat the poor people with contempt. Take care of them. All people are to be important. No, we do that. I mean, let me rephrase this. We do both things. We tend to give special honor to people who have lots of money. It's kind of a natural thing to do. Of course, we're called to be unnatural people, you remember. But when people are wealthy, we tend to listen to them more than when people are poor. On the other hand, we are very good as a church, and I'm not just talking about Redeemer, I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, believers, real believers in him. We are very good at spreading the gospel and helping people, not only in our culture, but in many cultures around the world as missionaries go out. What do missionaries normally do? Well, they are involved in education, which is one of the best things that can happen. Obviously, they're preaching the gospel during all of this, but they're involved in education. They're involved in health care, which is one of the most important things we can do to make people's lives better. And we give millions and millions and millions of dollars as a church, as a broad church, to spread the gospel, to help people with health, and to help educate them. It's a very, very good thing to do. James says, don't be discriminatory. Don't show favoritism. A wise person, a person of faith, a person who really wants to please God, will not show favoritism. And he uses the local church as the example. He goes on to say this, beginning in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, that's the royal law, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, he goes back and talks about the royal law. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. You have that in your text? Leviticus chapter 19. Remember, I said we were going to go back and look at Leviticus in just a few minutes ago. Beginning in verse 11. He says this, these are various laws. They're kind of miscellaneous laws, but they're very important laws. Do not steal. I think you know that one. Do not lie. I think we know that one. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. This hired man who gets paid daily and desperately needs his wages for that next day. Don't withhold the wages. Do not curse the deaf, meaning somebody who can't hear you, or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. That's true. I mean, you were not to do that, but that's also metaphorical. You're not to curse people that can't hear you, and you're not to cause people to stumble. All right. But fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Boy, that sounds like James, doesn't it? Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor, on the one hand. In other words, just because they're poor, you're not to show partiality to them. But on the other hand, or favoritism to the great, meaning to the rich, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear false grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law, as James calls it here. So he says, if you are truly going to keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, understand that that's in the whole series of commands that God has given. Now let's stop for just a minute and talk a little bit about the law. People often have a misunderstanding. People in Bible churches and many churches often have a misunderstanding about what the law was. The law, obviously, was the Word of God. But people didn't become saved. Let's use New Testament terminology. People didn't become saved by living according to the law. That's backwards. People lived according to the law because they believed God. And they believed that was the word of God. We're going to see this again when he refers to Abraham right at the end of our chapter. So the Old Testament people didn't become saved by keeping the law. They weren't saved, using New Testament terminology, by works. They were saved by faith. And their faith was that the law that was given to them was the way God wanted them to live. Now, think about Abraham. He lived before the law. He was what we would think of in New Testament terminology as a saved person, a believing person. But he didn't live according to the law because the law didn't exist yet. But he lived according to the word of God as it was related to him at that time. After the law, that is, when Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, was resurrected, Paul makes it very clear that we don't have to live according to the Old Testament law anymore. We now, as Gentiles, can live according to what he calls faith. But that is, we don't have to do the dietary restrictions and all those things that are laid out in the Old Testament because Christ has come and has done away with the law. So let's not fall into the trap of thinking that people were saved in the Old Testament by living according to the law. They lived according to the law because they believed. Now see, when Jesus was combating the Pharisees in those many, many times in the Gospels, Jesus said, you're living according to the law for the wrong reasons. You're not living according to the law because you really believe God. You're living according to law because you think that somehow it's going to gain you merit and favor. The only thing that gives you merit and favor is the grace of God, believing in the word of God. So, as James now is talking about the law, he says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I kind of chuckle when I read that because he takes these two extreme examples of adultery and murder instead of some more, what we would think of as some more minor example. But let me use a more minor example of the law. You're driving. You normally drive very carefully. You obey, you turn on your left turn signal when you go left, you turn on your right signal when you go right. You generally drive according to the speed limit. There are always times when we get a few miles above the speed limit or a few miles below. You know, it's difficult to go exactly the speed limit. And of course, the speed limit is actually the maximum we're supposed to do. But let's suppose that normally you are a very good driver. But for some reason today, you really speed. I mean, you really, really speed. Maybe you're in a school zone of 20 and you're going 60. All right? And you're stopped. And the policeman comes to your window. And he says, let me see your registration and your license. And you show him or her your registration and your license. And you say to the officer, you wouldn't really say this, but you say to the officer, well, this is the only time I've ever sped. Do you know what the officer would say? Well, that doesn't really matter. You were speeding. You were doing 60 in a 20. You are going to have to pay a big fine. And it would be a huge fine. It'd be hundreds of dollars doing 60 in a 20 in a speed zone, so forth. You are seen by the court as a lawbreaker, even if it's the only time in your life you have been speeding. Right? That's his point. His point is that if you are such a wonderful, wonderful law keeper, but you are not keeping the law in one area, you're not righteous before God. You are a lawbreaker. And in this case, the royal law is that you love your neighbor as yourself. So, how we deal with our money, how we deal with the concept of money, is very, very important to James. And as he says, a wise believer will not show favoritism according to a person's bank account. So he says at the end of this section, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's the second aspect, second characteristic. A wise person of faith does not show favoritism. Now let's turn to one that some see as somewhat controversial. A wise person, a person of faith, has faith confirmed by works. There are people in the church, Martin Luther being one of them, that did not want the book of James to be in the canon of Scripture because of this short passage in chapter 2 of the book of James. I mean, Martin Luther, as you know, believed very strongly and rightly that we are saved by faith and not by works. And as he read this passage of Scripture, he seemed to interpret it that what James was saying is that we are saved by works, not by faith. Now, I don't think that's what James is saying, and we'll see that as we go through these next few verses. But you just need to know that there are many, many people in the history of the church that think that James is wrong here. Well, let's see what James has to say. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. That's good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Well, James here takes his readers back to the bedrock of the Jewish faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 or thereabouts, where he's in that passage says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is God alone. He is the only God, is what that passage says. And he said, even the demons understand that. But that doesn't save demons. Just knowing God's word doesn't save people. It's got to be believing God's word. So, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And now he goes into two very important examples of faith with works, which shows the person was saved. The first one is Abraham. You remember Abraham. Abraham was the founder of the nation. Abraham was the one that God said in chapter 12 and again in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and you're going to have a big family. And Abraham responded in chapter 15 of Genesis and he said, but I don't have any children. And God said, that's okay, you're going to have a child. And Abraham believed God in chapter 15, and the text says, and it was reckoned to him, or it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the word of God, and he became what we would think of as a born-again believer. Now, that's New Testament terminology, I understand. But he was a believer. He believed God. So Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac began to grow up. He was a young teenager or thereabouts. And God told Abraham that he needed to go and make a sacrifice. And he told him not to take a ram, not to take a sheep. He was to take his son, and they were to go up on a mountain, Mount Moriah, and they were to offer a sacrifice to God. So Abraham went off. Remember, his son Isaac was with him, and Isaac said, "Where's the ram? Where's the sheep?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." And they got up to the place where he was to offer the sacrifice, and he had Isaac actually help him build the altar, and then he began to bind Isaac and put him on the altar, and he got ready to kill his own son because he thought that's what God was telling him to do. And God intervened and said no. And there was a ram in the thicket, you remember. And instead of sacrificing his son, he sacrificed the ram. Well, that whole unbelievably difficult story is used by James here to show that Abraham's belief was manifested by his actions. It would have been very easy for Abraham to say, "Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. You promised me that I was going to have a great nation. You promised me that I was going to have many descendants. You promised me that things were going to go well, and now you want me to kill the only link to my future generations? No, God, no. But he didn't do that. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The other example is just 180 degrees different. The second example that he uses is Rahab. Some of you may not even remember that story of Rahab. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites were ready to overtake the land because that's what God told them to do, and they had to take Jericho because it was the best fortified city as you're going up toward present-day Jerusalem. And Jericho had been Jericho, if you go back and read anything about Jericho, you find out it's one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. And it was well fortified. It wasn't a major city like Los Angeles or Dallas or something. I mean, this is an ancient world. It was a relatively small city enclosed by walls. And you remember, ultimately, the nation marched around it 7 times and the walls came down and so forth. But before all that happened, Joshua sent 2 spies into Jericho. And they came into Jericho, and of all places, they went to the house of a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. She was a Canaanite woman. And they went into her house. Her house happened to be part of the wall. That was not uncommon. I mean, there were many, many houses along the wall. And they began to interact with her, to talk to her and so forth. I mean, think about the difference between Abraham on the one hand, the founder of the nation, and Rahab on the other hand, a Canaanite prostitute. And they were talking to her, and she told them that everybody is really worried about your people that are camped across the Jordan River because we recognize that God is really with you. And they said, "Well, if you really believe that God is with us, then you need to help us. They're going to be searching for us, and you need to lie. You need to lie and tell them that we escaped." So she takes them up on the rooftop and she hides them under the flax, the big piles of grain and so forth. And the officials of the town of Jericho come in because they've heard that the spies are somewhere in town. And they come in and they talk to her and they say, "Where are these guys?" And she says, "Oh, no. She says, "They're not here. Before the city gates closed, they escaped and they went down the road. I don't know which way they went." You can go back in chapter 2 of Joshua and read about this. "I don't know which way they went, but you better chase them fast because they're going to get away." So off they go to chase the 2 spies, and she goes back up to the rooftop and says, "Okay, the coast is clear, and you can escape out my window," because one of her windows was there on the wall. And so she let down a rope and they were able to escape. But before they escaped down the rope, she said, "Because I have helped you, promise me this. Promise me that when you come back and you destroy the town, that you will save me and my family." And they said, sure, we'll do that. If you do something, if you keep this red cord out your window so that we can see where your house is when we come, and secondly, if you bring all of your kin that you want saved into the house, and they say, if anybody goes out into the street, we're going to kill them. But everybody who's in the house will be saved. And so that's exactly what happened. She believed what they said, which was the word of God to her, and she obeyed because faith without works is dead. And then James ends it by a very interesting sentence. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Several weeks ago now, on January 28th, I had spent most of the day, most of the morning, and almost all of the afternoon in my mother's room at Presbyterian Village North as she was coming to the end of hospice care. She hadn't eaten in about 14 days. She'd been basically in a coma. She had drunk a little bit over the course of that time, but it probably had been 3 or 4 or 5 days since she'd had any water. They'd put ice chips into her mouth in order to keep her mouth a little bit wet, but she really was not responding in any way. And so the sitter was there. The nurse was around, but the sitter that I had hired was there. And I went home to eat a quick dinner about 4:30 in the afternoon. And got done about 5:15 or so, and Catherine and I were talking for a while, and I headed back to PVN, Presbyterian Village North, about a 10-minute drive or so. I had to go through the gate, show my ID and everything like we did every time, and came around, got to her room, got up, went up the elevator to the third floor, went to her room, and as I entered the room, the living room, the sitter was in the bedroom, and a nurse was coming in through the door about the same time I was. And the sitter turned to me and she said, "She's just going now." And as I entered the room, she had already taken her last breath. And it was no longer Dorothy Martin. It was a body. The breath was gone. I mean, the word here for spirit is the word breath. So without the breath, the body is dead. Just like without deeds, the faith is dead. That's why James says, a person of faith, a wise person who really wants to follow the will and the word of God, has faith confirmed by works. You know, I am so glad that we don't have to choose who is a Christian and who's not a Christian. God does that. Amen. But I guarantee you what, if we are people of faith, our life is supposed to have manifest works. We are supposed to be living according to the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for the fact that you have saved us, and we have believed in your word, like Abraham did, even before the law, like Moses did, like the prophets did, like the disciples did, like the early church did, like myriads of people have done over the years. We thank you that Our life, therefore, our life of faith can be manifested by works. We know we are not saved by works. We know instead that works show that we believe. And so help us, Father, to study your word and to live according to it day by day, that we may not be, as James said last week, just doers of the word, just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. For we know that just like the body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. We pray these things in the name of our Father and the Holy Spirit and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.